Okay, you'll find tonight's reading on page 1086. It's John chapter 14, verses 8 to 14. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you for so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it."
Thank you very much, Sabine. Thanks, Phil. Can I add my welcome to Phil's? If you've joined us since the start, we're very glad you're here. We're going to work through that reading now. So if you've closed it or if you didn't have it open, it's page 1086. We're going to look at all the verses we've just had read. So it'd be a great help to me and probably to you to have it open. And also this little white sheet will be a help, which will steer us through where we're headed. In her song, Brave, Leona Lewis declares, "I wish I had your faith, but I'm not brave. I'm not brave." And I think whether we are believers or not, it's very likely if we haven't actually said those words to someone, "I wish I had your faith," it's very likely we've at least thought them. Perhaps we've seen a mature Christian who's got a kind of a peace about them, a groundedness, which we find very attractive. Or perhaps we've seen a believer standing very boldly for their faith in a kind of context where we know we would be intimidated. Or maybe we've seen someone acting with this joyful self-sacrifice, this self-giving. And they act in a way that, if the gospel is not true, would be totally mad, the way they're acting. But with them, it's just so natural and free. And we see that, and it's very attractive to us. But the question is, how do we get that kind of faith? How do we get that spiritual certainty, which makes such a difference in people's lives? How do we grow in spiritual certainty? That's the big issue, the big question we're confronting tonight. I think as we approach this topic, there are a few false avenues to avoid. There's a story, some dispute whether it's true, but there's a story about the first man in space, Yuri Gagarin, when he came back in 1961, saying, "I looked and looked, and I didn't see God." I don't know whether that story is accurate, but what's behind that whole story is the assumption that the way to find God once and for all is exploration of the physical universe. But even at the time, C.S. Lewis responded that declaration was a little bit like Hamlet going up in the attic of his castle to look for Shakespeare and then declaring that Shakespeare couldn't exist. You know, it's just a bit silly. The Creator God cannot be found, or indeed unfound, disproved, by flying into space, or even by describing physical laws. The true God is not bound by his creation. He's not an it who can be put into a test tube, or tracked down and cornered by philosophical reasoning. The Creator God is a person. The Bible says he reveals himself personally to human beings. And the claim of John's Gospel, and we've been working through John's Gospel very slowly, verse by verse, is that God has done this revealing himself in Jesus Christ. He has written himself into history, a bit like Shakespeare writing himself into one of his plays. And therefore, wonderfully, God can be known with certainty, personally. Not as a balance of probabilities, but truly known, just like any person can be known. Now, all of that sounds straightforward. But what we see in our passage today is that the people around Jesus, including his closest disciples like this guy Philip, still didn't have this spiritual certainty. They still didn't seem to get Jesus. They didn't fully recognize him. They'd heard all the theory, but they couldn't get this certainty. And we see that, don't we, in Philip's question in verse 8. That's at the beginning of our passage. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. So this guy, he's been with Jesus every day probably for 3 years now. He's heard it all. He's heard the most amazing teaching. He's seen incredible miracles. He's been doing all the right things. But he still lacks something. You know, if only you could give me some impressive display of God, then, Jesus, I could be sure. And so into this situation, Jesus tells Philip there is a route to spiritual certainty. And actually, it's been right under Philip's nose all along. And I've put there on the sheets, believe in Jesus and you can be sure. So verse 9, Jesus said to Philip, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? That's a strange thing to say. You know, Philip has known Jesus. He probably knows him as well as anyone on the earth knew Jesus at that time. But Jesus says he doesn't really know him. Not yet. Not until he's fully grasped who Jesus is. So stay with us. Stay with it. Verse 9. Jesus continues, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So that is yet another declaration from Jesus. And we've seen them again and again in this gospel, where Jesus is claiming to be God himself. Jesus is saying, there is no greater revelation of God possible, Philip, than what you've already witnessed. I perfectly reveal God. And he's saying, it's not simply that I'm God's messenger. The Father and I are one. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So Jesus is saying, it's not that he and God, the Father, are the same person. They're not. But he's saying, we mutually indwell each other. We are one God. Now, we were looking last week at how Jesus' claims are unlike anything this world has ever heard. So imagine now if you'd gone to Buddha and you'd asked him, are you the son of Brahma, the son of God? He would have said, my son, you are still in the veil of delusion. If you'd gone to Socrates and asked, are you Zeus? He would have probably have laughed at you. If you'd gone to Muhammad and asked, are you Allah? He probably would have ripped his clothes and then called you a blasphemer. But Jesus says here in a calm voice, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Incredible, amazing claims. And next, Jesus reminds this guy, Philip, of all that Philip's heard and seen over the previous 3 years. Jesus' words and deeds confirm who he is. So let's keep going. Verse 10. Jesus says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So Jesus is saying here, my words are God's words, verse 10. My deeds, and that includes Jesus' miracles, are God's deeds, verse 11. And he's saying, Philip, has none of this struck you or sunk in over these last 3 years? Has it just washed over you? Jesus' words and his deeds are like nothing this world's ever seen. And the fact of Jesus' miracles is indisputable. Jesus consistently demonstrated throughout his ministry authority over sickness, authority over evil, over nature, even over death. And not even his enemies tried to deny the reality, the fact of his miracles. Even today, the scholarly consensus among historians of the period, whether they're religious or not, is that Jesus, at the very least, did things which everyone at the time believed to be miracles. So take, for example, the New Testament scholar Professor Paula Fredrickson. She's not a believer herself. And she writes this. Did Jesus of Nazareth then perform miracles? Yes, Jesus did perform deeds that his contemporaries viewed as miracles. So then as now, the fact of Jesus' miraculous signs is unavoidable. But then as now, people agree that Jesus did these miracles, But they then fail to join the dots. They don't make that final step of seeing what it is these miracles are pointing to. But even that is not enough. In Jesus' day, many of Jesus' enemies saw his miracles. They heard his teaching. In fact, they made the next connection, which is he therefore must be God. And yet they still miss out. I wonder if you've thought about that. So this morning, I was trying to think of a way of explaining this to the children this morning, and I did it with a visual aid, and I was talking with Ulrika, and you're going to get the visual aid this evening, so please don't be patronized by it, but it might help you. Jesus' miracles and Jesus' teaching are a little bit like signposts. So here they are. And the point about signposts is they're nice and they're useful, but the point of signposts is not that we spend all our time looking at the signposts. You know, we take photos of them, we think, isn't that a wonderful signpost? The point of the signpost is that they're meant to swing our head round so that we look at something else. And that something else is this. I've actually done it as Euro Disney, which is... I actually went on one of my best holidays this year to Euro Disney, and the point of the signpost to Euro Disney is so that you look round and you see a beautiful pink castle. So I couldn't find pink paper, but that's your best. The point of these things is to show us Jesus' identity, but even that is not enough. Imagine you've seen the signpost, you've swung your head around, you've seen it. That is not enough. If you're actually going to do the point of it all, which is to get to meet Mickey, you've actually got to act on it. You've got to get up and go and meet Mickey as I did, shake his hand, get to know him, not very well. And that's the point of it all. It doesn't finish when we look at the signpost. It doesn't finish when we see what they're pointing to. We actually have to make the final step. And that's what Jesus is saying here to Philip. He's saying, Philip, you need to know who I am. That's a key starting point, that you need to know I'm God. But even then, you haven't got there. Then you've got to trust me. You've got to put your confidence in me. That's that final step that so many people miss. So he says it there in verse 11, believe in me. Now it's important to say as we look at this whole topic of how we get to know things for certain, that Jesus is not anti-evidence. He appeals to evidence, doesn't he, in verse 10. He says, if you can't take my word for it, at least believe on account of the works themselves, Jesus says. So evidence is good, it's necessary, but we need to know that it's not enough. If we want to truly see, if we want spiritual certainty, at some point we have to take a step and believe. There's a strange biblical logic about seeing and believing. There's a phrase, isn't there, in our culture, which is something has to be seen to be believed. And the point in the phrase is believing something flows very naturally out of seeing it. But there's a U2 song lyric, which I really like, in Walk On, which speaks of heaven as a place that has to be believed to be seen. So it turns it round. And that is more biblical logic. So Jesus himself says in chapter 11, verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So Jesus is not anti-evidence, but he's saying if you want to see, it follows believing. You have to make a step of belief. And actually, that is exactly what you and I should expect if we're coming to know a person. Our family, we used to live in Hampstead before coming here. And Hampstead's great because there's loads of minor celebrities there. And occasionally, you'd be walking down the street and someone would be coming the other way. And I think I know them. And I'd give them a little wave and a thumbs up. And then it would, you know, they would look down at the ground like I was a stalker, and I'd realise it was Richard Madeley or Hugh Laurie or something, and I didn't actually know them, I just thought I did. And it's a little illustration of how there's a big difference between informational knowledge, knowing about someone, and personal knowledge, actually knowing someone. So informational knowledge, very important. Evidence is important. Reading the Bible, important. But it only gets you thus far. In fact, whenever we open the Bible just to learn information without making the next step of getting to know God personally, we're basically wasting our time. That's not what the Bible is for. It's a little bit like arranging to go on a date and then just, instead of going up and meeting, sitting down with the person, just staying out of sight and looking around the door, maybe eavesdropping on what, you know, they're saying to the waiter, seeing what they look like, without actually making the step and going over and talking to them and getting to know them. It's a little bit odd. I guess some of us here are in book groups where we meet up, you know, with friends to look at the latest page turner that we've been reading together. But growth groups, which we do here on the barge and in homes, they are not just book groups with a different book, the Bible. They are much more like dates or more like group socials where we're all getting together to meet with a person. So just finding out information is not enough. And actually the discovery that growing in spiritual certainty is about getting to know a person is a really helpful discovery in all kinds of ways. So think about that person we had in our mind right at the beginning, the person we were thinking, I wish I had your faith. How do we get from where we are to where they are? Well, to have a deep relationship with a person, which is what they have and what we're envying, we have to know about the person. That's a key next step. There's no shortcut in that. You know, so we actually have to make concrete steps to get to know God in the Bible. We have to come to church, go to growth group, do a Christianity Explored course, read the Bible personally. We have to listen to downloads. Whatever it is, we have to find ways of getting the information. It's good. But that is not enough. So we could do Christianity Explored courses back to back, or we could come to church every week for 50 years. But for it to do us any good at all, we need then to be responding to God personally. We need to be taking Jesus at his word. That's what Jesus is calling Philip to here. We need to trust Jesus, praise him, obey him, walk through life with him. That is how we will grow in our relationship and grow in spiritual certainty. And actually, this discovery that growing in spiritual certainty is about getting to know a person also, I think, is helpful in explaining why the Christian life is so hard. So when we say, you know, I wish I had your faith, it's a little bit like saying, I wish I was in better shape. You know, of course I wish I was in better shape. I just don't wish it enough to actually do anything about it. And we talk about having faith as if, or getting faith, as if it's a thing that we suddenly chance upon. But actually, it's an action, isn't it? It is trusting. It's doing something. And often we don't really want to do that thing. We don't want to put our confidence in Jesus. What if he calls me to do something I don't like? What if, you know, he says something in his word that I don't agree with? I want to remain in control. And that's why making progress in faith is such hard work. You've probably noticed, if you're a believer, that reading the newspaper or reading Facebook or reading a blog, you can do that indefinitely. But if you come to the Bible, you know, you wake up, you decide, I'm going to read the Bible this morning. It's like there's a force field pushing you away from it. But actually, that is because in the Bible, we are being confronted with a person. And we're coming to face to face with a person who has ambitions to change us. And we all find that uncomfortable. And that is why, if we want to make progress in faith, we need to recognize it's a spiritual battle. And we shouldn't expect it to be straightforward. So Jesus tells Philip here, believe in me and you can be sure. That's point one. But then secondly, he says, and this is the last three verses, believe in me and you can be empowered. And these final three verses are very exciting. So let's look at them together. Verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me, so this is a promise to all Christians, isn't it? Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do. because I am going to the Father. Isn't that an incredible promise? Jesus is saying that all believers will do even greater works than Jesus did. And we're thinking, what exactly does Jesus mean? Is he saying that we're going to be doing more dramatic miracles? Are we going to be feeding not 5,000 with a packed lunch, but 10,000? Are we going to be calming storms like Jesus did, and even greater? Well, I think not, partly because not even the apostles did those kinds of more dramatic miracles. And I don't think it can't mean just doing more works than Jesus, because, you know, there's more of us than only one Jesus, because the word there actually strictly means greater, not more. So what does Jesus mean? Well, there's a couple of helpful clues. One is that phrase in verse 12 where Jesus says, because I am going to the Father. So our greater works are possible because Jesus is about to die and rise and be exalted to the Father. Because a new era in salvation history is about to be triggered. So that's one of the clues. And the other clue is the other place where Jesus speaks of greater works. You don't have to look it up right now, but you can later. Chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus says, the Father will demonstrate through the Son greater works than these. And the greater works in that context is the work of giving eternal life. So the greater works Jesus is promising his believers can do is enabling, helping other people to get eternal life. So think back a couple of chapters, chapter 11. Jesus did an incredible thing. He raised Lazarus from the grave physically. And we saw that is a pretty amazing work. But Lazarus died again. He's one of those few people who had two funerals. And actually, Jesus is saying that that miracle in chapter 11 is nothing compared to raising an individual from the grave spiritually, never to die again. And of course, that is what happens whenever someone hears the gospel, whenever someone puts their faith in the Lord Jesus, they get eternal life. So the reason our works are greater even than Jesus's, this is what he says, is that they're based on Jesus' completed work on the cross. It's because he's going to the Father. That, you know, they happen in a more advanced stage in salvation history. And they enable people to experience eternal life. So Jesus promises that every one of us, if we belong to him, can get involved in this privileged eternal work. I'm going to see a friend later this week called Sarah. And when Sarah was 3 years old, she had another friend called Josie, who was also three. And Josie said, Sarah, why is it that you come to my nursery school and you don't come to my Sunday school? You should come to my Sunday school as well. And Sarah's mummy was a good mummy, took her along to Sunday school. Very good mummy, who stayed in and listened to what was being said to make sure that her child wasn't being corrupted. And after a few weeks, she clicked, this is incredible, this is true. Jesus is the Son of God. And she and Sarah gave their lives to the Lord and received eternal life. 8 years later, the father, he also became a Christian, other members of the family. And an incredible miracle has happened in that family of receiving an eternal life because of a three-year-old's testimony. Or I've been thinking over the last couple of weeks of other ways I've seen on the barge, people getting involved in these greater works even than Jesus. So somebody, for example, I know a few weeks ago got chatting to an individual after church and offered to meet up with them and watch some Christianity Explored DVDs with them. Someone else I know has been praying for a colleague at work and this week got to bring them along to a lunchtime talk for the first time. Someone else I know organised a talk recently on local history and included in that talk an explanation of the Christian faith. So that his friends could hear about Jesus. Someone else pitched up this lunchtime on the barge in order to walk along the quayside, engage people in conversation about Jesus. Now, we're all different, and each of us have got different opportunities, different gifts. But Jesus says we all have this same privilege. We can all give our energies, give our treasures, not simply to building those sandcastles which are going to get washed away or those snowmen which are going to melt in spring, but we get to build with silver and gold. We can do, says Jesus, even greater works than he was doing here on earth as we help others gain eternal life. And as a means to that end, Jesus promises to give us a special resource. He promises to answer our prayers in order to fulfill this incredible objective. So verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Whatever we ask in Jesus' name, he will give us. Now, in Jesus' name isn't a magical formula to tag on to the end of a prayer. It means anything in accord with, in line with Jesus' purposes in this world. And he qualifies it in the verse, to the glory of the Father. And whatever we ask, Jesus commits himself to providing. Actually, the fact that he qualifies it here, whatever you ask in my name, I think is a great relief. Because if you've come across those stories, you know, with a genie and three wishes, they always end badly. Because whatever you, unqualified asking always goes wrong if you don't know what you're doing. But Jesus says, because of this qualification, you can pray confidently, you can pray expectantly, all the while knowing that Jesus will answer your prayers in the most appropriate and wise way for his Father's glory. So you can just get praying and know he will do it. So as we close, we began, didn't we, at the beginning, thinking about how we are to grow in spiritual certainty. And the answer of this passage is that Christianity, or what Jesus is offering here, is a personal relationship. It's not principally a new philosophy or a new set of values. It's not principally signing up to support a new movement or siding with a new community. It's not principally adopting a new lifestyle. What Jesus is offering is a personal relationship with our Creator God. And that is why the way we grow in spiritual certainty is deepening that relationship. And that is what happens as we put our trust and our confidence in Jesus. And wonderfully, Jesus promises as we grow in relationship with him, we ourselves are changed and we are empowered by Jesus to start imitating him and doing his work in the world. One person who found all this out for himself is a guy called V.J. Menon. He's been here at the Barge, and some people might know him. And he describes discovering a personal relationship with Jesus Christ like this. Jesus came into my life, and he turned it upside down. For 35 years, I tried to lead a good Hindu life. I prayed every day, and I always sought God's guidance. Yet I never knew God until Jesus found me. I had an excellent job in the city, a house in suburbia, a wife, sons, and enough money in the bank to meet my needs. But I never knew life until Jesus found me. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And I have proved those words to be gloriously true. And that is the test at the end of the day. So we can look at the evidence, and Jesus encourages us to do that. In fact, that's the purpose of things like Christianity Explored. Have a look at the evidence. We can listen to the experiences of other Christians, like VJ. But at the end of the day, each of us has to experience it for ourselves. It's a wonderful verse in Psalm 34, which says this, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Taste and see. So imagine you'd never tasted sugar. You know, I could stand here, I could show you the chemical formula for sugar. I could get some people up who could tell you how great sugar is, and it really does taste sweet. But in the end, you have to taste it. You have to start that relationship yourself, and then keep on growing in that relationship. Taste and see. And we're going to sing again in a moment, but I'm going to leave a time of quiet first for us to reflect on these verses and what the Lord is teaching us through them. And then when Aaron starts, we'll stand and we'll sing together.